Revelation. So my son Adam is desperately trying to get Deborah and me to move to, where was that place in Africa the other day that they needed schools? I forgot the name of it. One of the, Kenya. Adam is desperately trying to get Deborah and me to sell the house and move there. He said, Dad, you'd be great. They need a teacher there. Go to Kenya. You'll love it. The rest of your life will be great in Kenya. I said, you might be right. I don't know. So. Yeah, but they're not interested here. Yeah. We've been working this town for 12 years. Ministering here. All right, let's go. Revelation 13. Last week, we observed that it started with a kingdom, a beastly kingdom, rose up out of the sea, historically the Mediterranean Sea, spiritually the Sea of Humanity, doctrinally the fact that it will come out of a Gentile nation that's located somewhere around the Mediterranean Sea, very likely Rome, Germany, that type of a thing. The Germanic people came from Rome, so wouldn't it be a great irony if the some Germanic Roman type ruler ends up signing a covenant with the Jews after what Hitler did? A lot of ironies in the world. Anyway, so we saw a kingdom, and we saw the leader of that kingdom, called the Beast, is the leader of the beastly kingdom, and at one point he is killed and his deadly wound is healed, and then everybody wonders after him, which we would too. Look, it's one thing to revive a guy that's been dead for 3 minutes. It's another thing to bring a guy out of a grave that's been dead for 3 days. That's going to be quite an impressive, strong delusion God's going to send people. And after a guy comes out of the grave once, how do you know he can't do it a bunch of times? After he's been given a mortal wound by a weapon that's been commonly used, and he gets up 3 days later and walks around, you're liable to think, what's the point of mortally wounding this guy? I can't beat this guy. This guy's invincible. This guy's immortal. Of course, it's a strong delusion. It's a one-time trick. It's a one-trick pony. And God told you he was going to do it in 2 Thessalonians. And yet people refuse to believe the book, so they'll believe the lie. All right, and they worship the dragon, four, which gave power unto the beast. And then what's happening is the dragon is giving his power unto the beast, and they're worshiping the dragon. Now, what I can't understand is, and this I do not know, and we'll find out one day, is perhaps the dragon will be visible, and perhaps people will have seen pictures of the dragon, and it's hard for me to get a read on this. I go all the way back to Genesis 10 with Nimrod, who was the first picture of the Antichrist. And when they got off the boat, and then things started to deteriorate a few hundred years after Noah's flood, and people started going back collectively toward evil. And this man Nimrod comes up, and he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And there was a book about 150 or so years ago by Alexander Hislop. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it, called The Two Babylons. Yeah. And, he was a fair researcher at best, a middling researcher at best. But he did research some older documents, and it appears that this Nimrod was a hunter. A powerful hunter, was able to tame beasts and kill them, and that impressed people. Here they are, they're coming off the flood, they're dispersing around, and wild beasts were out there. And it is possible that maybe a beast like Behemoth or Leviathan, they have, through archaeology, through paleontology, through these dinosaur studiers have unearthed, I think, about 10 or 11 different T-Rexes around the world, or pieces of T-Rexes, Tyrannosaurus Rex. And it's possible, it's just possible, that the dragon is a picture of Tyrannosaurus Rex. Now, we use that term, Tyrannosaurus Rex, and you got to remember all that all those new words are new words that come up that the Bible tells you about. Men hold other men in admiration because of newly formed words and great swelling words. So the word dinosaur came up in the 1820s, I think it was. It means terrible lizard. And then Tyrannosaurus Rex, this king of the lizards, and they make these fancy names up, and we're all impressed. But years ago, they used words like dragon, and all through many writings of many civilizations, they read about dragons, and that may have been the way they described the Tyrannosaurus Rex. And it may be possible that, by the way, Tyrannus is in your Bible, you know. Just in case, let me find it for you. You can't beat that book, Tyrannosaurus Rex. One of those places they call him, or something like it, Godzilla. Remember that movie, Godzilla? Yeah. Zilla's in your Bible. And Zilla means to hide. And Godzilla means to hide a god. Okay, so. But anyways, let me see if I find Tyrannus in your Bible. It's in the book of Acts. You can find it on your own, but it is in there. I know it's in here. I'm getting old. Here it is. It's 19:9. Paul is trying to explain to these people the truth about God. He's speaking boldly for 3 months. He's disputing and persuading all the things concerning the kingdom of God with these people. 19 and in verse 9, but divers were hardened and believed not, but they spake evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, and those people that were disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So what I don't know is when the Lord casts the devil down to earth, he may manifest himself as a dragon or like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And just like Nimrod supposedly killed things, instead of killing it, perhaps the dragon allows this Antichrist to act like he tamed him. And the whole world is like, wow, that guy can tame and control a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Oh my goodness, how can you fight a guy like this? This guy's amazing. You know, there's lion tamers. Okay, here he is. So I don't know. But they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast. He's great, and his great Tyrannus is powerful too, which can destroy any animal on the face of the earth. And they worship the beast, saying, who's likened the beast, who's able to make war with him? Again, this is speculation. And they're just thoughts that I'm here. We're not going to be here, folks. Who really gives a... Oh, it's not... Amen. This is here to let us know... Those folks are in a heap of trouble. We're not. Just letting you know, though, the world is nuts. They're worshiping the Antichrist. They're worshiping the devil in the form of the dragon. And the Antichrist, verse 5, was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. So again, if you fix the time period, the continuation of the great power that's going to be is the final 3.5 years. And that's when things are really going to get bad. That's really because before, probably the first 3.5 years, he's just a man. But after he dies and comes back with this devil inside of him, and he's now got the dragon who also is thrown down in the middle of the trib, and now for the last 3.5 years, he's got power, great power. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So what he's saying is, I hate God, and I hate the people of God, and I hate the worship of God. And that's how God tries hearts. Do you love God? Do you love his worship and do you love his people? If you don't, your heart's bending in a different direction, your compass isn't right, and eventually God's going to see to it. He's going to separate the Red Sea and you're going to be on one side or the other. That's what he's doing in the trib. No more middle of the road at that time. God's separating it out. Right now you can walk the middle of the road and pretend you get along with everyone, but at that point, you're on one side or the other. And not only that, verse 6, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. And so God is allowing him to make war with the saints. This is what the picture of the entire book of Job is. People read Job and they want to apply it to themselves, and God bless you, you've got every right to apply it to yourself spiritually. But doctrinally, the book of Job is a picture of the Antichrist having his way and warring against the people of God. Job represents a Jew in the middle of the tribulation. As we have here in the Revelation 13, we will see in the last verse that the number of a man, the number of the beast, if you have wisdom and understanding, is 600, 3, 4, and 6. That's 666. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But Job is the 18th book of the Bible, 6 plus 6 plus 6. Job is 42 chapters. This guy's going to be on them for 42 months. Job is a picture of the Jew getting pounded and given permission to make war with them. Just as in the beginning of Job, we see God, Satan is talking to the Lord, and the Lord says, you want permission to go after Job? Go ahead. You can go after him. You can take everything he has. Not only that, you can afflict him with disease. And so it's a portrait of what's going to be happening in the tribulation when it's given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Verse 7, where we were looking at, the first half is saints, the second half is sinners. And this guy has the power over all the sinners to rule them and direct them and guide them and turn them into his servants and slaves and to fight with the saints. You can rule over one and you can fight with the other, and God's given him permission to do that. Why? Because they don't want God. They don't want his son. They don't want truth. So here, you can have it. Now you're looking at me and going, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. Why didn't you just give them a nice ruler so they could have a nice time on planet Earth? Because planet Earth isn't theirs, it's his. God owns planet Earth. And people want to live on this planet without God. And he says, look, I'm going to let you live a short time on this planet without me. But ultimately I'm taking this planet back because it's mine and I made it for my son. I made the planet for my son. That's my gift to my son. Not to you rank sinners. So I'm going to give you a nice sinful leader to rule over you and kick you about for a while. He's kind of doing it now in America. Do you like it? Is that what he means? And he's not even that bad, this guy. I mean, he is bad, obviously. He's a nightmare for the economy. He's a nightmare for medicine. He's a real thief. Somebody just showed me that they did some studies. Since he's been president, he has spent $1.4 billion. That's a lot of money, folks. I don't know if you have any clue as to how much money that is. $1 billion is $1,000 million. Okay? So how'd you like 10 million? How about 100? How about 800? How about 999? How about 1,000 million? And then another 400 million over that. 1.4 billion. So that's 1,000 million plus 400 million. That's what he spent on vacations for him and his family since he took office. Wherever he wanted. And he took lords of secret service agents with him, and he doesn't go alone. He takes a whole bunch of friends and relatives with him, and they stay wherever they want in hotel suites that are $10,000 a night. They do have suites like that. Yeah. No big deal. I mean, it's not small potatoes. But. Yes, so God's going to give him rulers even worse than the guy that's in office now. Verse 8, and here's how people respond. And all that dwell on the earth shall hate his guts. That's not what it says. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Like they do the present guy. I just, every time he speaks, I like shake my head. How can anybody listen to this guy? I can't listen to two words out of his mouth. You know, the minute his lips are moving, he's lying. And he's a professional liar. And I'm mind boggled. And yet there are people that think he's good. Go. Lots of... Yes, he does, to those of us with spiritual eyes, but obviously with carnal eyes, he doesn't. Obviously. There's over 50 million that voted for this guy twice. And think very highly of him. And this guy, who's going to be worse than the present guy, is going to get more worship than the present guy. It's strange. I have trouble fathoming it, but I got a book telling it to me. So you know what? I believe the book. They're going to worship him. And who are the people worshiping? Those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, see, depending on how you read that thing, you can read that thing, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, written, slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. Okay, maybe this is how they read it. Written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain, written from the foundation of the world. And some people look at the phrase from the foundation of the world and apply it to their name being written in there from the foundation of the world. That's why the Bible says rightly dividing the word of truth. But just doesn't mean Old from New Testament. It means within a particular verse, can you rightly divide where the emphasis goes or the emphasis goes? And what he's saying is, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life is owned by the Lamb, and the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And apparently what must have happened, and I can't completely understand, but in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, perhaps, and the world, this present evil world, began when Satan convinced Adam and Eve, and perhaps the Father and Son, when they were watching that thing over the portals of heaven, looking down, watching this thing begin to transpire, they looked at each other and said, you know, if those two fall, we're going to have to put this salvation plan into action. And if sin comes through a man, and the wages of sin is death, then a man's going to have to pay the death. And that's the only way these people will be able to be saved. And then at that moment, from that, right about the foundation, the Son said, I'll do it. And from a spiritual standpoint, it was determined at that point in heaven, okay, you're going to be the one. And the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It was a spiritual act long before it was a physical act. But in reality, that's how pretty much everything is. I'm not sure there's ever anything you do physically where the Spirit hadn't guided you first. The Spirit directs and the body follows. And that's just the way things are. I mean, you make your plans to go somewhere. I think I do this, I do that. That's all spiritual stuff going on in your mind is what you're going to do. And then your body fulfills the command and goes about and does it. But verse 8 has been misread and misapplied and mistaught by Calvinists and predeterminationalists and people thinking their name was written in there before the foundation of the world. And all I can say is, I trow not. I do not think so. What was slain from the foundation of the world is the Lamb. That counsel was made between Father and Son and Holy Ghost, most likely. And once it was spiritually decreed and done, then it was only in a matter of time, the Bible calls it the fullness of time, before the Son actually came down and executed the command and did it. But he had already decreed in his mind and covenanted to do it. Verse 9, if any man... have an ear, let him hear. Now, why would you put verse 9 in there? What's that got to do with the story? Perhaps for Calvinists? Why don't you read that properly and have an ear and hear what the Spirit's saying to the church instead of what Calvin is saying to the church? It's very frustrating to me, but I guess what do you expect? We were talking about ignorance before. I said, if you're ignorant, it's because people are ignorant because they want to be. Because they want to be. And I understand, in a lot of areas, who cares? But in certain areas, you should care, and you shouldn't want to be ignorant. And the best way to want to not be ignorant is to ask God. But here's what happens. Christians naturally follow Christians. And before you know it, maybe they don't trust their own bearings to follow God. Maybe we are all insecure, and so perhaps we think, I really can't do it. But, you know, the Lord's beckoning you to do it. He's asking you, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. Oh, I won't lean to mine, but I'll lean to some other guy who knows you longer. No, not even to his either. Okay? How about trust in me, God says? How about trust in me? And the sad thing you observe is Christians over time, quickly, and then over time kind of freeze in that position, they'll find a certain teacher or a certain group of teachers or a certain, let's say, the Creation Research Institute or what's the other one Hanegraaff does, these big fancy names that they come up with, and they'll latch on to one of these guys, and then that's it. And then at that point, that's all they're hearing. And God says, look, if you have an ear, why don't you hear what the Spirit's trying to say? I mean, it's okay to follow a guy a little bit when you're first learning. You need some training wheels in the beginning, but eventually take the training wheels off and go on your own. And the Calvinistic leaders follow Calvin. And when they teach, they'll give you all kinds of quotes of Reformed theologians and Calvinistic leaders and stuff like that. Hey, how about giving us Bible? How about let's lean this back to the Bible? I mean, it's nice that Calvin said something, but what did God say? And so God's always trying to get an ear for me and stop for teachers. Remember that one time when Jesus, he healed everybody differently, kind of sort of unique ways of doing it, showing us that every one of us comes to salvation in a unique way. But this one guy, he did something to his eyes. And the guy opened his eyes, and he said, what do you see? He said, I see men as trees walking. And he said, well, let me touch you a second time. And he said, now I see things more clearly. And to me, that's a picture of what happens in Christianity. You get saved, and initially, you see men as trees, big giants of the faith, and you want to latch onto them. But you got to tell Jesus you're seeing things that way so he can give you the second touch, and you just see them as men. They're just men. They're good men. I'm glad for them. I'm glad there are men following Jesus. But I'd like to follow him closely and learn to listen on my own rather than to hear what everyone else says. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 10. Now here's what he's also telling you. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. And what he's saying is, in these final 42 months, I'm not asking you to lift a finger to fight on my behalf. Amen. The battle is not yours. So the Lord has never, there's no jihad for Jesus Christ. Amen. God has never asked anyone in the New Testament to lift a sword or fight with the sword or go out and battle on his behalf. He's merely asked us to be preachers. God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching. That's foolish. You got to have a gun. You got to be stored up. You got to have some ammo. You got to keep your powder dry. No. All you got to do is keep your tongue wet so you can go out and speak. That's all God's asking for. He is the Word, and he needs a voice for his Word. That's all he asks, a voice. Here is the patience of the saints. Other people are fighting with swords and being led into captivity, and all you're going to do is patiently endure and preach truth. That's all he's asking for. And if that's all he's asking for in the trib, what do you think he's asking for now? You know, the world in its utter confusion. Oh, there's no difference between Muslims and Christians. They always fought each other. Those weren't Christians, folks. Christians read a Bible. And Christians understood that he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. Christians who read a Bible knew our weapons are not carnal. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle for truth, justice, and Jesus' way. Amen. And so now, as John is getting this vision of how these final 3.5 years are going to be, and how this beastly world empire is run by this guy who's in league with the devil himself, verse 11, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, the first beast came out of the sea of humanity, the Gentiles. In type in the Old Testament, the sea represents the Gentiles, the earth represents the land, the Jew. And this one comes out of the earth. And this is a Jew, a Jewish man. He had two horns like a lamb. Sheep's clothing. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. This is going to be the false prophet that's going to come up here. And what we're seeing a portrait in this chapter is the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity is the devil himself with his son, the Antichrist, if you will, not physically his son, but spiritually. And the false prophet as the anti-Holy Ghost. I got an anti-Holy Ghost, an anti-Christ, and an anti-God. And this is the horrible three-in-one, if you will. And they're not in one, but they're in one in that they're in one accord. They want to take over the world. They want to destroy the worship of God, the people of God, and hopefully God, but they're going to lose on all three accounts. Amen. So he's got horns like a lamb. He's looking, if you will, Christian. But he spake as a dragon. He's got the fiery breath of the serpent in there. Lies. So here it is in its full manifestation. So just as there are leading up to things, we're leading up to that point, and what God's trying to say and warn us is that beware of men in pulpits. Even if they look like they're Christians. Because got that looking like a Christian with the horns of a lamb. Oh, how nice, the little lamb. But he speaks as a dragon. And so the Lord says, can you discern the difference in the speech between that which is of God, that which is truth, and that which is of the devil, and that which is error, and that which comes from the dragon? And again, this is where it's so important to study, to show thyself approved. I was taken a few weeks ago to a conference up in Canada to hear a guy who's like a like Dave Hunt, sort of. Maybe not the quality of Dave Hunt, but remember Dave Hunt years ago? He went home to be with the Lord recently. And his wife, that he went home about a year ago to be with the Lord, and his wife just died this past week. And her prayer through her whole life was, I would be there for Dave, I would be there for Dave, I would help Dave. And then now that Dave is gone, she had no reason for living, and God took her home too. But Dave had a ministry called, I think it's the Berean Call. And he would write many books pointing out errors. He talked about the danger of psychology in the church. He talked about the woman rides the beast and the danger of Roman Catholicism and Romanism. And he would point out, he talked about the danger of the charismatic movement. He pointed out things like that. And that's all kind of good. I mean, and I say kind of good. Because all those things were spoken about are counterfeit forms of truth. The charismatic movement is a counterfeit form of truth. Romanism is a counterfeit form of truth. Psychology is a counterfeit form of truth. God does want you to learn about your soul, and God does want to help your soul, and God does want to minister your soul. Psychologists claim to minister your soul without minister to your soul without God and without truth. It's not going to work all that well. But these are all counterfeit forms. And, you know, I listened to this guy speak, and he was talking about this error and that error, and the people were just rapt taking notes about all these errors and learning these errors, and this guy said that, and that guy did this, and writing all these errors down. And when it was done, there were questions about the errors and the errors, but he never turned them to the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. He saved. The people in the audience were evangelicals. They were saved. But for you to be able to discern error from truth, there's one or two ways to do it. Years and years ago, when counterfeiting began to really get good, there was a time people didn't even try to counterfeit because it was, you couldn't fool anybody. But when they finally began to learn to counterfeit, and the first place where it happened was actually in England and in Britain, and they were counterfeiting the pound notes. Now, it's very difficult to counterfeit coinage. And it's just not worth your time. I want to counterfeit a gold coin, a silver coin. I got to get gold and silver. What's the point? But to get a piece of paper with ink, that's something worth counterfeiting. And when they started making pound notes, these guys started counterfeiting pound notes. And at first they were passing around and ripping people off with these counterfeits. And so what they had to do was the bankers would call Scotland Yard, and Scotland Yard would look, and they would identify them. And then the Scotland Yard had to train their inspectors for counterfeits. So they had one of two ways to go about it. One way was to gather all the counterfeits and have these guys study the counterfeits, which is okay. This counterfeiter does that, this one does that. And Scotland Yard said, that's just too much work. There's too many counterfeiters out there. Instead, what they did was they had their guys, and they brought a real pound note before them. And they had them study the real pound note over and over and over and over till they knew every mark, every sweep, every line, every color, the feel. They knew everything of a real pound note. And then no matter who the counterfeiter was or what he passed, they knew instantly that's not the real thing. Because they knew the real thing. And that's what God's saying to you folks. These guys, the lamb horns that are speaking like a dragon, if you're studying all their counterfeits, well, I got that one knocked out of the way, I got that one knocked out of the way, a new one will come along you don't get. That won't work. But if you study the real thing, you'll know anyone that comes up that's got lamb's horns and speaks like a dragon. That's why it's a mess in Christianity, because what's happened is the real Bible's been taken from them. And that's why these evangelical places have to constantly have these guys coming in and talk to them about some next new thing that crept up on them that they never saw coming, which they would have seen easily if they had the Word of God. I mean, I don't have a problem seeing it. You know, I mean, I read this and I go, that's phony as a $3 bill. I can see it immediately. That's a counterfeit. So the false prophet, he's going to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Verse 12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. So, kind of like what in the book of Exodus, if you remember when God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, and I'm afraid I can't go, I don't speak well. He says, okay, then we'll use your brother. He says, Aaron will go for you. He says, and you'll have the rod, but when it's time for the miracle, you pass the rod to Aaron, and he does it. And so it's kind of like you have the leader, and you have his spokesman. And that's kind of what's going on here. You've got the leader is the Antichrist, and his spokesman is the false prophet who's exercising the power. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he, that's the second beast with the horns like a lamb, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. So God says, I'm going to let this guy have miracle power, and this is in the end time, in the tribulation, and the miracles are being used by something that looks like a Christian, but he's got the power of the devil inside of him, and it's used to deceive you. So miracles are used for deception. Who's he doing it in front of him? Well, let me see. End of verse 7. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He does it in front of Gentiles. Maybe some Jews too, but mostly Gentiles. Gentiles are impressed with power and with miracles and with signs and with wonders. But Jesus said there's power in the Word. And so now you're going to believe what your eyes see or what Jesus said. It's like that old Groucho Marx joke. He comes home and the wife says, I saw you with another woman last night. That's not true. He kept denying it. He says, I was there. I was at the restaurant. I saw you. He said, what are you going to believe, your eyes or me? And but with Jesus, he asked you the same question. You're going to believe your eyes, you're going to believe me. He says, if you're wise, you better believe me, because your eyes can be deceived. Your senses can be fooled. And let me write it down in the books, you understand that. And he said, an evil generation seeketh after signs and wonders. A good generation seeketh after me and my Father. It's a tragedy. In the Gentiles today of the church, that's what they're looking for. Signs and wonders. And God's telling you right here, this is how it's going to end. And we're racing toward it. And we're getting closer to it. Beware. He that hath an ear, let him hear. I mean, here it's written right here. I mean, not only for Calvinists, but for charismatics. The two great errors in the church today are Calvinism and charismania. You're either a Calvinist or you're a charismatic, pretty much today. If you're emotionally touchy-feely, you're charismatic. If you're high-minded, you're a Calvinist. But he says, hey, if you have an ear, would you please hear what I'm saying? I'm warning you. Don't believe in Calvinism. Don't believe in charismania. Believe in me and my word, which is why he'll close this book. Don't change the words. Don't subtract from the words. Don't add to the words. Just read the words is how he finishes this book. Verse 15, not only this does he use miracles to deceive. By the way, the power is destructive. He makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. That's pretty impressive, and it's also pretty destructive. And what God's showing you, the miracles of the devil are not good miracles. They're destructive miracles. They're going to do more damage in your life than they're going to do good for you. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And now what they're going to do is, we're getting toward the end here, and the beast now is going to want to go into the temple, like we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, and they're going to set up this image of the beast and place it in the temple, and this is the abomination of desolation. And the image speaks and apparently adheres because it causes as many as would not worship the image to be killed. So somehow it's got a recording system. Now, many people are looking at all kinds of technological ways as to how this can be achieved. I don't think it has anything to do with technology. I think what's going to happen at that particular time, they're going to make a graven image like they did in the old days. It's probably going to be the finest wood available. It's going to be the finest metals available, covered with gold and silver and platinum and diamonds and whatever. It's going to be absolutely gorgeous. And inside of it is going to be a devil, a spirit. And that spirit will be able to speak just like the demons spoke in the times of Jesus. And those demons can see. And you're bowing down before an image. And the devil in there is watching and says, that guy didn't worship properly. That guy didn't kill him. And people are just going to be overwhelmed and amazed by it. Because most people, unfortunately, don't believe in the spirit world. But that's why this book is given, so that you'll know, number one, there is a spirit world. Number two, it's divided into two camps. And number three, these are the kind of things I'm going to permit them to do. So, if you have an ear, hear. Isn't God good? He's forewarned everybody. There's no reason for ignorance unless you don't want to know. If you want to know, yeah, look, who is it that I should know? Son of an insurance man, what do I know? My father was no prophet. He was no priest. He was no pastor. He was just an insurance man. His father was a bricklayer. How do I know? I've got a book. I'm willing to read it. So can anybody. Lord, help. If any man ask wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth liberally, upbraideth not. God will show you. Anyways, verse 16. And he, that's the beast of verse 11, the false prophet, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number 600, 66. And now what he's going to do is, as part of setting up the dominion of that kingdom, is he's going to make it so that you cannot buy or sell unless you are an official member of that kingdom, and you've been marked as a member of that kingdom. Now, in Soviet Russia, it was the United Soviet Socialist Republic, a fancy name, but it was a communist nation. And at the time when they were in their ascendancy and sway, they had 200, 300 million people in there back in the 60s, 70s, 80s. And I was surprised to learn that of the 300 million people, only 2 million were members of the Communist Party. The rest were serfs. The members of the Communist Party had a special card they carried, and they had special privileges. They were allowed to buy and sell and do all kinds of things. The serfs weren't. I don't know what names they had for them. Maybe serfs isn't the right word. But whatever they were just common chattel. They stood in line. They couldn't buy a vacuum cleaner unless they were given permission. They couldn't buy a car unless they were given permission. But these other guys had the ability to go around and do stuff. And here they're going to be marking people the same way. Now, I imagine people will be lining up to take this mark. I'm going to assume, go to Ezekiel chapter 9, that because the devil is a counterfeiter, he's going to counterfeit what God does. People talk about a microchip. It's not going to be a microchip at all. There won't be technology at that time. God's going to destroy the technology and put these people back into the Stone Age. Probably the paper currency will be destroyed, and probably all the gold and silver has been tarnished and corrupted, like God says in the book of James. And at this way, the only way you can move and do anything is if you got the proper mark in your hand. Chapter 9, the Lord was just talking about all the abominations going on that were in his land. And verse 1, he cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. They went in, and they stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let your eye, not your eye spare, neither have pity, slay utterly old and young and maids and children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And so here's God at the brazen altar about to give judgment. Brass is a picture of judgment. And he's going to send these guys out to do their destructive work. But before they do their destructive work, he says, you take that inkhorn and you go put a mark in their head. And they use ink to put that on there. And then those people marked, tells the other guys, you can't touch them. Those are mine. You get the other ones. And so now, so if this is the way God works, the devil's going to counterfeit this. Because the devil says, I'm going to put a mark on my people. I'm going to put it in their hand or in their head, one of the two. And most likely, I'm going to bet it's going to be, you just put ink on, it's going to wear off. Even if you put what's called indelible ink on. It'll wear off because your skin cells will eventually push it off as new skin comes on. And the keratinized cells fall off and then it's gone. But if you put a tattoo, it stays. And so I'm going to bet anything that he's tattooing people. Now that would have been unthinkable in Europe or America 100 years ago. Unthinkable. Only bums and seedy, rotten, stinking, reprobate sinners got tattoos 100 years ago. And they learned the tattooing from the jungles. And that's why there was a big separation a long time ago. They understood European culture was superior to animal culture and brutes that lived in jungles. And it is. The reason it is European culture all birthed and grew after the Reformation when Gutenberg invented the press. And, oh, what was the first book printed on the Gutenberg press? A Bible. And then all of a sudden you have the Reformation and the Renaissance and the rebirth, and people started having Bibles and saying, hey, we can do better than roam around like jungle idiots. And they began building. And that's good. God wants his people not to live like animals and beasts of the field. But over in Africa, they'd go in there and they'd find people running around with little things on loins on their loins and half naked and tattoos all over them. Go, oh, my goodness. And National Geographic would show pictures of that in the 1920s and 30s, and people would recoil in horror. But now, people are willingly lining up for it, preparing to get ready for the mark of the beast. All right, we're running out of time. Isn't this fun? In the world, completely contrary to God and his ways. Lord, thank you for giving us a book. Let those of us that have ears hear. And may the Spirit guide us and help us to choose what side we're on and get closer and closer and closer to thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.